has spoken a few times in different places, and when I saw the sermon series, I thought, oh, let's invite Lois. She was very keen to do this, so there's no arm twist or anything going on. We're just sharing it just so that, we're just kind of giving her a chance. I think it's great. And we're going to tag team. That's how it's going to work. So when we're done, we're going to swap over. So I'm going to kick us all off. We're looking at the book of Daniel, my namesake. Although the more I looked into this, the more I realized that I have a long way to go to kind of fit into this man's sandals, presuming that's what he wore. But we want to explore, we can't explore the whole story, but we want to look at two things tonight. We want to look at who Daniel was, who he said he was, the identity that he had, and the master who he served. Who did he stand for? And ultimately, this is what we're going to discover, that because when you combine these two things, who you are and who you serve, then you understand what you stand for, what's important. But rather than presuming you all know the story of Daniel, because we can most go, yeah, the guy with the lions, right? And I go, yeah, but did you know about the whole kind of, you know, snip bit? And they go, what? The what now? And so we're going to show a video, which was meant for children, so you'll definitely understand it. Okay, so now you know. A lot of those broad strokes you may well have noticed, but it's good to know some of the detail in there. And the thing about the story of Daniel is it was about these men being taken out of a culture that they knew and understood and being put into something else, into a new culture, into a culture of Babylon, the conquering nation, grand, rich. They were taken from the ruins of Israel, of Jerusalem, and they were taken to the grandest city ever known in the time there. That actually, and they weren't just kind of taken to say, look at these, our big buildings, and say, you're going to serve in the household of the king. And so we want to explore what that means. And the book we've been basing this on is one called Lifelines by Andy Croft and Mike Pilavachi, who run Soul Survivor Church. The font has changed. It's gone a lot smaller now, sorry. But this is something they say. It says, we usually make one of two mistakes. First, in an effort to be relevant, we immerse ourselves in the culture around us. Soon we look, talk, act, and think so like our world that there is nothing that sets us apart. Second, in an attempt to be holy, we run away from the culture into our Christian ghetto. Separate and cut off, we end up unable to communicate God's countercultural truth in a loving way to the world around us. The light is meant to shine in the darkness, not be hidden away safely in a room full of other lights. And it's this tension that we are called to engage with culture. We don't run and hide in our churches until the church dies out due to old age. You know, we need to be in the world and doing things. But there's a difference. Jesus prays for his disciples, saying, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. And this is the tension that Jesus and his disciples lived in. They were in the world doing what they did, but they were not of the world. The world, the worldly kind of ruling and rules and cultural ideas was not what ruled how they lived their lives. That was ruled by God. The laws of God, the commandments that Jesus laid down, the way Jesus showed people to live was how people were meant to live. But there's obviously a tension that we exist in this world. We got to go to the shops. We got to tweet, and we will talk to people. We go to work. We interact. We are not to kind of make out that it's us and them. We are good. You are rubbish. Heaven, hell. That's not actually what it's about. It's about living in the world amongst the people. And so for Daniel and his friends, this is the tension they had to live in Babylon. And Babylon tried to knock this out of them through two main ways. And I'm going to talk about the first way, and Lois can talk about the second way. The first way was seduction. Anyone who's a Star Wars fan will know that it's about being seduced to the dark side. Apparently they have cookies. But we are pulled in lots of different directions from seduction. And I don't just mean kind of, you know, wolf whistle alluring. I mean things that make us think, oh, that'd be good, or that's all right, or it happens all the time. The world and culture seduces us into thinking, it's all right, it's great, it's fun, it's exciting. And do you know what? Sometimes it is, and that's okay. But we've always got to kind of check ourselves, saying, am I losing myself into this culture? Am I leaving behind my faith in God, who I am as a Christian? There are plenty of times when the two match. You can watch Netflix and be a follower of Jesus, absolutely. What you can't do is say to people, I've not had time to read my Bible this week, because you watched three series on Netflix. Because one is letting culture kind of seduce you and take you in, and one is saying, well, I enjoy it, but I have a balance. And that is me, by the way. I'm the sucker for the countdown. Sometimes they reduce the count. I don't know who watches Netflix, but at the end of each episode, they have a countdown. It's anywhere from 15 seconds to 5 seconds till the next episode starts. 15 seconds is enough time to decide, I need to go to bed, find the remote, turn it off. 10 seconds, you're scrabbling, but you might get there. 5 seconds, I don't even bother. Just next episode, roll it, it's coming. I know it's coming. So, and it's a problem. This is what the Bible says in Daniel. It says, then the king ordered Aspenaz, king chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hanani, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Meshach, Yorshach, and a bungalow. These men were taken out of the culture where they were identified within God, and they were taken into a new culture. And the first thing this culture tried to do to them was relabel them, give them a new identity, gave them new names straight away. These are your names now. These are your Babylonian names. It's also pretty firmly believed by historical records that they also they joined a very exclusive club that not many people are part of anymore or want to be part of. Let's just say part of them was removed. It's probably the best way to put it. A part that they probably would miss, but eventually will get used to it. And they became what's known as eunuchs. And if you don't know what it is, you can Google it. But they were physically changed and their names were changed. And then they were offered to eat this food. Wonderful, amazing, you know, M&S, it's so good. It's M&S food in Babylonia. And even though that seems awesome on the surface, there was actually something going on here. It was this seduction into forget who you are, forget your God, come be my people in my palace, says King Nebuchadnezzar. He was challenging them to think about who's in charge now. Up to now, your God provided for you, but now I will provide for you. I will give you this succulent food. I will give you more than you want or can ever need. And the problem with that was it was challenging not just them to think about who's in charge, but also challenging the laws from God, where lots of this food was what's classed to the Israelites, to the Jewish people at the time, as unclean. Food that they'd been told in Leviticus 11, they were not to eat. And so it wasn't just that, oh, but, you know, it's nice. It's more than that. We'd be going against what God has called us to do and who we are as God's people. So in Daniel 8, verse 8, it says, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now, God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would have my head because of you. Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. Daniel was saying is, we will rely on our God. We may not have the full choice of food we would have in Judah, but here we will stick to the rules. We will stick to who God's called us to be, and we will rely on God to care for us. And he even says, you even test us. You see that we will not be stronger. Isaiah 41:13 says, for I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Throughout Scripture, God says, I'm there with you. In those tough times, in those moments, in those difficult choices, I haven't forgotten you. And even when it's really tempting, I mean, I don't know how good that food would look to them after being conquered. It must have been pretty good. It says in 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. We are going to be tempted, people. We're going to come across things in our lives, in our culture, in the surroundings that's going to want to suck it as in. Netflix, classic example for me. But God says, but if you are true to me, if you set me first, I will not let you disappear into that world completely. I have you. and you will not be unrecoverable. I can say this because Kath's not here tonight. Anyone remember the Wubba Judders WWJD wristbands? Just me. Okay, a few people, yeah. I got baptized when I was like 14, and I got given it as a, this is it now, this marks you as a Christian, and it worked. I got spotted in school and taken to a Christian youth group, and here I am. But there's a few years later, these other bands came out, the Frog Bands, fully reliant on God. Psalm 59, 9 to 10 says, fully rely on God. You, God, are my fortress, my God on whom I can rely. The Bible tells us we can rely on God, even when it feels like we've been conquered and carried off to a foreign land, when it feels like all that we knew has disappeared, when culture around us maybe is changing or is sucking us in. God says, I am still here and you can rely on me. And we have to have the courage to let no longer consume what consumes us. Those whether it's big things, little things, multiple things, those things that get hold of us and bit by bit grow in our lives. There's all sorts of examples we can give. I've used Netflix as a classic example. Food was one for me. Chocolate, I flipping love chocolate. I've been so trying so hard on the diet. And then my wife goes, Happy Valentine's Day, and gives me a huge box of milk tray, Cadbury's milk tray. It's all gone. It's gone. I couldn't rush. I had to just take it on the chin or on the belly and get through it. But I'm like, okay, need to keep control sometimes, because often things in this world will come up. And as Andy says in the book they wrote, whatever demands our mind's attention and our heart's affection, that is what we worship. And I think that is so, so true. We can put so many things before God, not because someone made us, but because actually we were just seduced into just being there, following it, having it there. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And I want to clarify, he's not talking about that don't love each other, don't enjoy things as well. He's saying, who is number one? Is the way of the world and what the world brings and what is literally here today and gone tomorrow, because trends constantly change. Is that what you love? Is that what you chase after? Constantly seeking satisfaction in what people bring you and tell you to consume? Or do you love God, who's ever present, never changing, always got our back, we can always rely on? This is what Daniel and his friends did. And the verses are there, but the short version is at the end of the 10 days, they weren't just doing all right. They were seen as the greatest, the strongest, the wisest out of the people selected as slaves to serve. And so they graduated. They progressed on into the kit to serve in the palace. God had plans for them. He hadn't just said, I'll look after you, I'll find you a safe space, keep your head down, and I'll rescue you. God said, no, I am here with you within this time, within this difficult place, within this culture, I'm here with you, and I have a plan to use you. So always remember that your true identity in God, that's what Daniel did. That's what his three friends did. They knew who they are. It's time for me to tag in Lois.
Thank you. If seduction doesn't work, then the next attack is intimidation. And Daniel's friends, they were really bold in that they went to confront the king, and they told Nebuchadnezzar, I'm going to call him Neb for this because I can't. They told him that we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If they're thrown into the blazing furnace, their God will protect them, and that even if he does not, they will still be loyal to him. Neb got pretty furious with this, so he heated the furnace up 7 times hotter than normal. I think he needs some anger management sessions or something. And also, if you heat the furnace up, doesn't that, like, make the death quicker? Isn't that, like, less painful? Yeah, he was a bit stupid. As you see from the video, the three friends ended up fine. They're completely unscathed. They're chilling out in the flames, and they'll probably think about what they're going to have for tea or something. No, they were probably a bit more scared than that, but you know. They are confident that God's going to protect them, but actually, the deeper message is found in the even if he does not. So even the prospect of being burnt alive, it doesn't cause them to consider compromising their loyalty to God. And being burnt alive is a pretty gruesome death. So Martin Luther King, I've said MLK in the thing, he called this a though faith. And that's the kind of faith that says, I might have to endure hardships, but I'm going to stick with it. And that's the kind of faith that is true. That's the kind that lasts, and it's the kind God's interested in. So obviously in this country, it's a blessing that there's no extreme intimidation, there's freedom of religion, and there's no, like, you don't, like, have to endure violence for being a Christian or anything. But there is quite a lot of social intimidation, and I think the place that's most prevalent for me, and a place that just perfectly illustrates social intimidation, is high school. So in high school, there's a sort of social ladder. At the top tends to be the people capable of the greatest nastiness, and near the bottom as the people that are trying to ingratiate themselves with them by copying them. Some people are lovely, but there is this general pecking order, and it seems that your place in this determines your identity for the next 7 years, so it's really great. But if you stand out and you don't let this define you, and you don't copy those at the top, you will face opposition. And standing out is difficult. For me, it's at school, but it could be at the workplace or even among family. And as it suggests, you are the exception. You're standing out from the rest. And it calls people's attention to you. And of course, they're going to judge you. So it is quite intimidating. And because you're going against the system, it's going to be really unpopular. But it is actually okay to be unpopular when there's something greater than popularity. And if you're rejected by a system of values and a philosophy that you yourself have rejected, there's actually precious little rejection to care about in that. I think the thing that makes it so hard to stay faithful is that in our society, it's actually quite rare to be a committed Christian. It can sometimes feel like everyone that surrounds us is trying to pull us in other directions. And Daniel and his friends, they were four in a population of thousands, so I think they would definitely relate to this. It takes a lot of strength to resist this all the time. And in high school, there's like this established hierarchy that everyone's trying to get in with. So I obviously don't get much backup if I'd ever try to stand out or anything. But the thing that gives me strength is the conviction of my faith. And if you've ever dared to stand out, and if you've ever been prepared to have anyone against you, you'll understand it can make you feel really weak and vulnerable. But it's actually the point that people see your strength, because they see you've resisted all this pressure to conform, and you've actually made quite a bold, risky move in order to stick to your principles. And it's this recognition that generates change. So I've got a few examples of places where I've been intimidated and I've felt like God's been telling me to stand out, and some other examples of, like, in the workplace and stuff, because I don't really know about that. So the first one is in school, talking about people behind their backs. And, you know, reflecting on this, it's clear that it's stealing someone's reputation and it's just a bit nasty. But in the heat of the moment and with the pressure to conform, I sometimes get caught up in it. And it's in situations like these that I should really try to stand out by refusing to take part. And it could be very hard to sit there in silence, and it's even harder to take a stand against it and challenge it. And sometimes that does just create more conflict. But sometimes it actually gives the lead for others that might also feel uncomfortable about it to take a stand to. And yeah, are there any situations in your life that God is calling you to stand out in? I've also got another example about a doctor who, they do benefits assessments. Oh, thank you. And they, one of their patients told them this story about how they felt these really strong hands lifting them out of a fire. I can't go into too much detail because doctor-patient confidentiality and stuff, but they felt like it was a divine moment because there was obviously no one else there. And they told this doctor, and this doctor said, this doctor was like under the pressure, oh, do I tell them I'm a Christian and tell them to respond to that, or do I just stay quiet? Because if you do try to get them to respond to that, then you could be accused for abusing your position. So in the end, they did, and they took quite a risk doing that. And yet they stayed, they made it known that they were a Christian, and they stayed loyal to God despite the risk and the danger. The best example of being completely obedient to God, no matter the cost, is obviously Jesus. The sacrifices of self and the extent to which he was prepared to go sent shockwaves throughout the world. And this perfectly exemplifies that the cross, when he put himself in a position of weakness, it took a remarkable amount of strength, and it was so momentous that it brought about enormous change, and indeed 1/7 of the world today are practicing Christians. Jesus did not compromise because of intimidation.
So the story of Daniel then comes to this point where later on, we have, as we saw, we have Daniel in the lion's den. We have the same sort of thing, that Daniel had a choice to make as well. And he hadn't been seduced. He refused to give in to intimidation. So for him, it wasn't a fire. It was a pit of lions. But yet he stood strong. But the difference at this point was King Nebuchadnezzar got angry and said, he did not throw him in. The king at the time for Daniel, his heart was sad because he realized he'd made a rule and he had to stand true, otherwise everyone would break it. But when Daniel went in, the king went and he basically fasted. He wouldn't allow any singing or dancing or nothing to take part in the palace. And he rushed the next morning to find Daniel still there, still alive. And after all of this, the Babylon tried to take these men, these followers of God, and they tried to change them. They tried to seduce them, they tried to intimidate them, tried to do anything they could to change them, to disappear into their culture and never be known in all of history again. But the difference was, is that actually Daniel and his friends ended up changing Babylon. That they stood against the culture, and the culture around them recognized who they were and the God that they followed. And because they were true to who they were and who they ultimately served, then what they stood for and who they stood for became known throughout. And this is the challenge for us, even in Britain today, where basically everything goes apparently, and nothing's told to be okay, apart from when you bring up Christianity, and then that's very quickly cut down to pieces on, you know, keyboard warriors sat at home somewhere behind a phone, behind a computer, will tell you how you're stupid, you're wrong, everything's, but it's okay to be anything else, basically, because we have to allow that. And I think there's something there, isn't it, about culture is still resisting, fighting back. And as much as at times that can feel annoying, I actually rejoice in that, because I dread the day when being a Christian is just seen as just the same as, you know, being anything else. Oh, you like tractors, like really like tractors. Like, oh, you like, okay, that's cool. Yeah, that's cool. It's like, you know, I hate the day when Christianity gets seen as just, yeah, let's just accept it. That's fine. Because as long as it's resisted, as long as people say, and they want to argue, then there's something there that is challenging them, that is pushing them, that is convicting them. And I think that's where God will always be. This is what Andy and Mike said towards the end of the chapter that we kind of base this on. It says, 550 years after Daniel, Jesus was born. During those 550 years, Satan's tactics hadn't changed. First, he tried seduction. Satan came to Jesus in the wilderness and offered him all the kingdoms of the world. It might seem like generosity. It was, in fact, manipulation. Satan wanted Jesus eaten out of his hand. Jesus, who was fasting at the time, refused. So next, Satan opted for all-out intimidation, death threats, the threat of the cross. Jesus looked squarely at the cross and, trusting in his Father, resolutely went to meet his fate. The commands of his Father were precious enough to die for. And Jesus is our perfect example. But that kind of shows, and I pray that no one has to face anything like that. No one has to know that taking up your cross and following Jesus doesn't actually mean facing down death. But we know that there are people all over this world right now where that is a reality. And yet they stand. They meet in toilets in prisons and they sing. They learn scripture because they got to bury it. They do everything they can to be a follower of Jesus. And sometimes I look at my life and I think, what is this? If there was a pit of lions waiting for me at the end of this sermon, would I have come and preached it? We should be challenged to the core by this, because we are in this world, but we are not of it ultimately. We have a greater kingdom. Jesus says the kingdom of God is coming, and we are waiting for that time when the kingdom is fully here. But in those moments when we pray and there's a healing, when there's love, there's kindness, there's goodness, that's when God's kingdom is breaking through, it's happening. And are we willing to give our all, as Daniel and his friends ultimately did? Let's pray, and then we're going to give a chance for a bit of response. Father, I want to thank you that, first of all, God, that you stood true with Daniel and his friends all those years ago, that we're not reading from some obscure story, Lord, that this is historical fact of what happened and what you did. And Lord, I thank you that you are the same God today, that we can rely on you, that you are here for us, that you will not push us beyond the point of no return. You will not allow us to disappear down a hole which we cannot return from, that you will always help us. And Jesus, I thank you that you paid the ultimate price